We come this evening to the end of our series of studies in which we've been using the Gospel of Luke to expound the title of our series, Jesus of Nazareth, Savior and Lord. And much of this time has been spent, as most of you know, dealing with the 3 years of Jesus Christ's ministry. His teaching, his mighty works of power, the revelation of his identity, the training of his disciples, all has taken place within this relatively short span of 3 years. And it's interesting, as Luke comes to the end of those 3 years, that in a fascinating way he returns to themes with which those 3 years began. Those 3 years began with Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus inaugurated into his task as the Savior Messiah, and through these years bearing the Holy Spirit and being borne along by the Holy Spirit throughout his life. And now, as Luke indicates to us at the end of his Gospel and the beginning of the second volume in the Acts of the Apostles, all of this has had in view the day that would come when Jesus would ascend and be removed from his disciples, but from heaven he would send down upon his church the very same Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power and witness, whom he had received at the beginning of his ministry. And so Jesus' whole ministry is seen by Luke, as we actually saw when we discussed the baptism of Jesus way back months ago. Luke's understanding of Jesus' ministry is that Jesus has come into the world, has been borne along by the Holy Spirit, and what he has in view is that when he ascends to the right hand of the Father, he will actually bestow upon the church, give to believers in himself the very same Holy Spirit who dwelt upon and empowered him. And so it shouldn't surprise us, really, that narrative that had begun with an event that took 40 days to complete should now end with another event that took 40 days to complete. Immediately following on the baptism of Jesus, Jesus had gone into the desert and he had been tested and tempted for 40 days. And now you notice in reverse order, before he gives his Holy Spirit to his disciples, he comes to them between his resurrection and his ascension, and he spends 40 days with them, not now being tested or testing, but now teaching them about the kingdom of God, teaching them again, but now in the light of his death and resurrection, the inner meaning of the things that he had taught them during the course of his ministry. He went over the same ground again. But now that he had died and was raised, they began to see everything he had said in a new light. They began to understand the plot that had been woven through his life and ministry, because now they saw where that plot was leading. And so, if you can imagine those days when Jesus appeared and disappeared and spent many hours with his disciples answering their questions, as they said, "Is this what you really meant when you said, 'Now we think we begin to understand'?" And they had this marvelous experience of being with Jesus when Jesus was in the state of exaltation, victor over death and sin and the grave, but not yet in the place of exaltation. And as Luke brings us to the end of this period, and indeed to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he summarizes Jesus' teaching to his disciples. All of this teaching they had received, this enormous privilege of a 6-week seminar with Jesus all of it had one great goal in view, that they would now be equipped themselves in the power of the Spirit to go out into the world and to tell the whole world about Jesus Christ. This tiny little band of disciples, numbering 100 or so, gathered together in private places, now being told by their master that the whole world was their parish and that they had to go into that world and bring throughout the world, beginning at Jerusalem, the message of the name of Jesus, that it might be preached, as Luke records in verse 47, to all the nations, to all the nations. And so what Luke ends his gospel with, really, is teaching of Jesus that is absolutely essential to help me, first of all, understand the Bible, and then secondly, to understand the gospel. It's clear, isn't it, as we've seen over these past few weeks, that Jesus returns again and again to this. Although he is the risen Savior, he constantly turns his disciples back to the pages of their Bible. And he helps them to understand the pages of the Bible. And so this passage, as I say, is essential if we're going to be able to understand the pages of the Bible. And it's also essential if we're going to understand the content of the gospel. I wonder how you would answer the question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, it is to these kinds of questions that Jesus is giving us his answer. And he tells us, first of all, that the gospel that is to be preached, the glorious message of repentance and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, is a gospel that is first rooted in Old Testament revelation. This is what he spends his time teaching them. Verse 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This was the way, generally speaking, that the Jewish people divided up the Bible. The first part was the law of Moses. Then there were the writings of the prophets, the books that we regard as history books, that they regarded as prophetic history, interpretations of history, and the books that we regard as the prophetic books, in which men who were raised up to be prophets recorded what they had preached. And then the Psalms and the other writings of the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus is taking them in this journey through the pages of Scripture, as he had done on the day of his resurrection with the two who had walked with him on the road to Emmaus, in order to help them see that his work of salvation is what the whole of the Old Testament has been pointing to. And that these different parts of the Old Testament, the law, that is the early parts of the Old Testament, the books written by Moses, the prophets that describe the history and speak about God's word to his people, the Psalms that celebrate God's greatness. All of these different pieces are simply pieces of a jigsaw puzzle that when you put them together, the face you ought to be able to see is the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you turn to the letters later on in the New Testament, although written certainly most of them before Luke penned his gospel, you see that that is the same message. Paul speaks about Jesus Christ as descended from David, but raised as the mighty Son of God in power, and all of this done according to the Scriptures. He speaks about the way in which, quite apart from our ability to obey the law, God has given us a way of forgiveness and pardon. And yet that way of forgiveness and pardon that is ours, quite apart from anything we might do to keep the law, is a way of forgiveness and pardon to which that very law pointed. So that all those sacrifices of the Old Testament that were carried on day after day after day were really just symbols of the great sacrifice that Jesus himself would offer on the cross. So in a variety of different ways, this great revelation of the Old Testament scriptures is like a series of small rivers flowing into a great river, becoming stronger and larger, accumulating its witness to Jesus Christ until with mighty power it flows down through the ages. And our Lord Jesus Christ appears as the one to whom everything in the Old Testament ultimately points. What a marvelous, marvelous experience it must have been for these disciples to be poring over the Old Testament scriptures that they had probably memorized. They wouldn't have been able, most of them, to afford a copy of the Old Testament scriptures, but maybe some of them, like Joseph of Arimathea, were rich enough even to have the scrolls of the Old Testament. And you can imagine them in the room sitting around the Lord Jesus and opening the scrolls and Jesus explaining to them line by line over these 6 weeks how everything pointed eventually to him. That he was the Savior. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, here are the things that are absolutely of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The interesting thing in this context, the context of what Luke selects from these 40 days, is that Luke sees all this not just as an end in itself. Oh, isn't it wonderful that the Old Testament scriptures point to the Lord Jesus? Luke understood that Jesus had taught his disciples that all of the Old Testament scriptures pointed to him because he was the world's only Savior and he was the Savior that was to be proclaimed to all the world. You need to understand that Luke writes into a Gentile world, not a Jewish world. That Luke himself comes from a Gentile world. A world that is as full of gods as our world is full of gods. A world in which to speak of one God as the exclusive Savior is the ultimate expression of political incorrectness for which many Christian believers would lose their lives. And he is concerned to remind those who read his gospel that Jesus had taught that the whole of the Old Testament scriptures flowed into him because he was the Savior who was intended for the whole world and he was the only Savior for anybody in the world. And this is why he records how Jesus had told them, this is what is written, verse 46, the Christ will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. If there were any other way to be saved, to be forgiven, then these words were entirely unnecessary. The only reason for these words is that Jesus himself has taught them and Luke has also understood as he has spoken to various eyewitnesses that this was the real meaning of what Jesus said, as Peter and John would later preach, that there is no other name given under heaven by which we may be saved. And It has always been God's intention that Jesus Christ alone would be seen as the alone Savior of the world. And we need to understand, as Christians living in the 21st century, that our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the one who fulfills Old Testament revelation, but God never had any other plan in mind than that the one who fulfilled Old Testament revelation would be the Savior for the world, and not just for the Jews. Right from the very beginning of the Bible, from the days of Noah, when God made his covenant to stand up again, the covenant that had been broken and breached by Adam, when God made that covenant stand up again, he made it crystal clear to Noah that he was a God who was going to reach not just Noah and his family, but through Noah and his family was going to reach the nations. And that he was preserving the world because he wanted to do something for that world, which he would later reveal in Jesus Christ. When he selected Abraham and called him out of Ur and made his covenant with him, he made it quite explicit to Abraham that in his seed, a reference ultimately to the Lord Jesus, in his seed, it would be the nations of the world that would be blessed. And Old Testament believers well understood this. They understood perfectly well that God was the God of all the earth, and that the salvation that God was giving to his people was a salvation never intended exclusively for them, but intended to be spread by them to the ends of the earth. So, for example, in the great 22nd Psalm to which Jesus himself refers on the cross with amazing appropriateness, the psalm ends with these marvelous words: all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. And all who go down to the dust will kneel before him, and future generations will be told about the Lord. We are meant, that is to say, to understand that as our Lord Jesus on the cross died for sinners, crying out, "My God, why am I forsaken?" echoing, making his own, revealing the true inner significance of the opening words of the 22nd Psalm, that when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing," and when he prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and when he cried out with a loud voice, "Finished, completed, done," we are to understand that our Lord Jesus saw right to the very end of the psalm and understood that what he was doing there, he was doing not just for those who gazed upon him, loving him and longing to see him again, but he was doing for the nations of the whole earth. The 72nd Psalm, similarly, that we sometimes sing, "His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him." The great Psalms from 96 to 100, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth," Psalm 96. "Let the earth be glad and the distant shores rejoice," Psalm 97. "The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations," Psalm 98. "Great is the Lord in Zion, he is exalted over all the nations. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. Shout for joy to the Lord," Psalm 100, "all the earth, because he is the only God, and therefore his Son is the only Savior." And so words familiar, I suppose, to almost every Christian on the planet, Isaiah chapter 53, a chapter about the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, is actually a section of scripture that begins at what is marked as the end of the previous chapter, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. My servant, says God, about the Lord Jesus, will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So will he sprinkle. It's a term of sacrificial sprinkling of blood for cleansing. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will come to understand. And you see, here are bits from the law, from the opening chapters of Genesis. Here are bits from the prophets. Here are bits from the Psalms. And they all flow into this river that accumulates with power and clarity as it runs down through the pages of the Old Testament to point us to Jesus Christ as the world's exclusive Savior, because he is the only God's exclusive Son. And it has been God's purpose from the beginning that he would bring salvation to men and women and to boys and girls in every part of the world through one name and one name alone, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if the day dawns in this country, which it may still do, when it becomes illegal to say such things, the law of this land will make not a whit difference to the truth of the gospel. And that is, there is only one name given under heaven whereby men and women may be saved. And if such a day dawns, then we will simply be back in the days of the early Christians, in the days of the Christians some of us were hearing about last night in North Korea, of the days of Christians living today in different parts of the world. And the political correctness of our pluralistic society that makes professed ministers of the gospel utterly ashamed of the sole glory of Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps in the economy of God, give way to a church that is prepared to live and to die upon this truth and this truth alone. There is only one way to the Father. That one way is pointed out gradually and accumulatively in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. And all was pointing to Jesus Christ as the only Savior. And so Luke, as he catches this up, Luke, who comes from that world of many gods, that is so embarrassed about the thought that there is only one way of salvation, Luke has searched out the testimony of these early Christians. And their testimony is that the clue to the whole of the Old Testament and the way in which it points to God bringing salvation to the nations is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel is rooted in Old Testament revelation. The gospel, says Luke in the second place as he records the teaching of Jesus, calls us to its public proclamation. The gospel calls us to its public proclamation. Says Jesus to them, repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of the Christ will be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now that raises for us who are Christians a very important question. And if you are not a Christian, it raises also for you an extremely important question. We all understand the word gospel. We understand that it means good news. But what is the good news of the gospel? And here Jesus explains. The good news of the gospel is the facts of Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. The interpretation of those facts, that his death and his resurrection, as Luke has pointed out to us, and as Jesus has been explaining to his disciples, his death and resurrection fulfill particularly those hints of the Old Testament scriptures that explain to us that what he was going to do was to make a sacrifice for the guilt of our sins and to bear the judgment of the wrath of God. So we have the facts, Christ died, Christ rose. We have the meaning of those facts. This death is a death he dies for the sake of sinners. This resurrection is a resurrection in which he comes to us in present personal power and addresses us himself through his word. And the gospel is a message of application, of facts, of interpretation of the facts, and of application of the facts. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations. And it's when these three things are in place that I have explained the gospel to somebody. Now let me say in parenthesis how important it is to understand that. We live in a world, we've just come off the tail end of a world when the church has lost sight of the gospel and has proclaimed a message that goes back to the German theologians of the 19th century, which is essentially this: God is the universal Father and we are universal brothers and sisters. That is not the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor is it the message of the Lord Jesus Christ that the gospel is that my life has been changed and I have had a wonderful spiritual experience. The gospel changes your life and it gives you wonderful spiritual experiences, but your spiritual experience is not the gospel. Your spiritual experience is the result of the gospel. But the gospel is what Jesus Christ has done for us to make that transformed experience possible. And you and I must never confuse the two, especially in this world that is besotted with experience and isn't able to distinguish the foundation of one experience from another experience. And so we need to have clearly in our minds, this is the gospel. Number one, Christ died and he rose again. It is a fact in history. Number two, this fact has a very special meaning that is explained to us by Jesus in the gospels. He died for our sins. He was raised again for our justification. And the result of that, the application of that, is that you may have all your sins forgiven. Yes, all of your sins, absolutely without exception. All of them. As you come to faith in Jesus Christ and as you trust in him. And beginning at Jerusalem where the people were so accustomed day by day, week by week, month by month, to smell in their very nostrils the blood of animal sacrifice that they hoped would take away their sins. These very men in a few days' time would stand in the precincts of the temple, would stand before the Jewish leaders, would eventually stand before the princes and kings and the great ones of the earth, Paul almost certainly eventually standing before Caesar himself to say, only Jesus Christ can give you the forgiveness of your sins. There is no other way. There is no other pardon. There is no other hope. But the good news of the gospel is that forgiveness can reach and cleanse you from any and every sin. Any and every sin. Yes, your sin. Your sin that you share with nobody else because it is so vile and embarrassing. Your sin, your past. Let me list them. You may have committed adultery inwardly or outwardly. You may have committed murder inwardly or outwardly. You may have had an abortion and been involved in the murder of God's creation. You may be plagued over many years with something you have stolen. You may have stolen another man's wife. You may have molested another man's daughter. Yes, that too. And in his name there is offered to you in the gospel the forgiveness of sins. Now you listen to that and you listen to that catalogue and I could go on this evening with even deeper and darker and more sinister things. And for many of us there is a place where we would draw the line. Not least for some of us that last one. But if that one cannot be forgiven, dear friends, there is no sin that can be forgiven. No sin. And this is what these men went out into the ancient world to preach, that in Jesus Christ, as we come to faith in him, and you notice how Jesus underlines, you cannot come to faith in him and at the same time be saying, and I'm going to hold on to the old way of life and everything that belonged to it. In Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins is offered to those who trust in Jesus Christ. But trusting in Jesus Christ necessitates, involves inevitably that you let go of that old past life. And you rest your weary soul on Jesus, the Savior. So, the gospel is proclaimed in the name of Jesus Christ. It's rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. It's proclaimed by the New Testament apostles. And thirdly, says Jesus, in Luke's record, and particularly now in verse 49, it requires more than anything else, it requires the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things, and I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And you understand, especially in the light of this chapter, why the coming of the Spirit on the apostles and on their ministry and on us and upon our witness to Jesus Christ is so essential. Because even these men and women who had been with Jesus for 3 years, they couldn't understand the gospel until their eyes were opened, until Jesus by his Spirit opened their minds so that they could understand, so that they felt their hearts burning within them as at last the real significance of the Bible came true for them. And Jesus is saying to them that after he has ascended, as they stay in the city, literally as they sit around in the city, or as they wait around, as Luke says in Acts 1:4, as they wait there, the Holy Spirit will come upon them as he came upon Jesus, and he will equip them as he equipped Jesus to give them the power to be witnesses. You will be clothed with power. Why did they need power? Because he was sending them out into a great power struggle. A struggle for the souls of men and women. And so they would need nothing less than the power of God if through their witness and through their preaching, others' eyes were going to be opened and others' hearts were going to begin to burn. And so when we turn to other pages in the New Testament, we notice how it is that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they became a church characterized by power in their witness. Peter on the day of Pentecost, people were crying out, "What must we do to be saved?" We're told in Acts chapter 4 that with great power, the apostles gave witness to Christ. We're told about Stephen, the first martyr, that he was a man filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us when he came to the Thessalonians, his gospel came to them with much power. Paul says when he went to the Corinthians, he himself was full of weakness and trembling and fear. Now that's an encouragement for you if you're witnessing in a difficult place. He was trembling inwardly. But it was also that the power of God would be demonstrated in his life. Jesus' message to them is simple but essential. In order to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ, you and I need to be filled with the effective witness to Jesus Christ. Jesus was speaking to the apostles in the upper room in what we call the farewell discourse. He says a very interesting thing to them at the end of chapter 15 of John's Gospel. He says, "You're going to be my witnesses. And the Spirit is going to come because he is the great witness who has been with me from the beginning." And he's explaining to them in their confusion that what is going to see them through into the future as servants of Jesus Christ is that he is going to ask the Father, and the Father is going to send to them the Holy Spirit who has been on and in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And because he has constantly been the witness to Jesus, and because he is the one who knows Jesus most intimately, because he's the one who's going to be sent into the world working in people's hearts to say, "Look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus," because he's the one who's going to convict people of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, they're going to need him, or their words will simply fall down in front of them the moment they are spoken. And of no effect and no power. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they will be clothed with power from on high. Of course, they were apostles. They were in a very unusual, indeed a unique situation. We are in a very different situation. But we too, as individuals, as a Christian community, we are called to be witnesses. We are called, like the Philippians, to hold out the word of life to a dark and perishing world. We are called to be like the first disciples who, when persecution came, were scattered all over the place. And wherever they went, they spoke the word, the gospel, about Jesus Christ. They all needed the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And I suppose most of us who are Christian believers would be able to confess that that is what we most lack. The power of the Holy Spirit. How were they to receive the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, says Jesus, I'm going to send what my Father has promised. For the moment, stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Now, I have no doubt that that period of time where they spent waiting and praying was an absolutely unique event in the history of the Christian church. An absolutely unique event in the history of the Christian church. But in that unique event, there are certain things that need to be re-experienced in the life of the Christian church. Because at the end of the day, what this little group of disciples became, that first Christian church in Jerusalem, that first Christian fellowship there, what it became was a group of men and women, and yes, presumably young people and boys and girls too, who were intent on meeting together in prayer and crying to God to fulfill the promises that Jesus had made to them. And as they did so, the Spirit came, and they became bold in their witness to Jesus Christ and learned to suffer willingly for others for the sake of Jesus Christ. They became a church that was capable of witnessing because it had received power. There used to be a story that went the rounds when I was a young Christian. It was a completely apocryphal story, but it made a very good point. It was a story about the Lord Jesus on his ascension being asked by one of the angels, "Have you left only that small group of disciples?" And Jesus saying to the angel, "Yes." And the disciples saying, "What other plan have you made?" And Jesus saying, "There is no other plan." There is no other name. There is no other plan. There is no other instrument in all the universe but you and me, the Christian church. And our greatest need is to be clothed with power from on high. But you may have an even more fundamental need than that. Your need is not, in the first instance, for power to tell the gospel to others. Your need is to receive the gospel for yourself, because you've never done so. Perhaps you've never really understood it. Maybe the Old Testament has seemed a very strange book to you. Maybe the New Testament has seemed a very dull book to you. And yet perhaps recently here or somewhere else on a Wednesday, or as you've been reading the Bible yourself and you don't really know why it is that you've started reading it, you've begun to share the experience of these people that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus, and contrary to everything you ever expected, your heart has begun to burn within you, and you sense there is something here. You're even beginning to sense there is someone here. And perhaps for the very first time in your life in a church building tonight, or in recent days when you've been listening to preaching, you've become lost in the whole thing. And you know there is another voice speaking to you. Another voice that says to you, I died on the cross and I am here in the power of my Spirit to offer you tonight the forgiveness of all your sins. I want to say to you again tonight so that you are not in any doubt. There is no sin you can possibly have committed that cannot be forgiven as you reach out in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ and say, save me, forgive me, rule over me. That's why the gospel is such glorious good news. And that's why when we send out young people from this church to different parts of the world and different parts of our own land, we believe with all our hearts they could be doing no better thing with their time, and that there is no more glorious calling in life than to be a witness to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible and for the gospel. We thank you that you have provided a Savior in Jesus Christ. We confess to you that the Christian life would be a poor thing were it not for your grace and power bringing us forgiveness and new life. We confess that our witness would be poor and trivial were it not for the power of your Holy Spirit to take our lives and our words and make them ring with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we ask that you would teach us all over again that the gospel points us to a Christ who forgives every sin of those who trust in him, we pray that we may be so riveted and gripped by that grace that our tight hold upon our own lives, upon our past pattern of life, upon the sins over which we linger, that our tight grip may be weakened and then broken, and that absolutely without reservation we may hold on to Jesus Christ as he holds on to us and know for a certainty that our sins, even our sins, have all been forgiven, that our life can begin all over again, and that we can be bold and fruitful witnesses to our Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, our God, we pray, and as this is our desire and our longing, bring, we pray, to these closing minutes of our service a great sense that we are workers together with Jesus Christ in reaching the nations, in reaching the children, in bringing the message of salvation to a lost and needy world. We pray it together for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.